This evening, I want you to think with me how the greatest gift of Christmas is Jesus Christ himself. Looking again at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, these words are written 700 years before Christ was born. That's more than twice the age of our country, of our United States of America. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet, prompted by the Holy Spirit, in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, wrote, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." This evening, I'd like to focus on the first half of that, and tomorrow morning, the second half. Consider that Jesus Christ is God's gift to us. The best gift, the most amazing gift, the most spectacular gift. 40 times in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is referred to as the gift from God. One of those is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, where Paul writes, "Thanks be to God for the indescribable gift." Indescribable. I'm not even going to try to talk about it because it would just be impossible. A gift so big, our brain can't get around it. A gift so big, English language fails us. The gift that we most needed. We'll be marveling at the greatness of Jesus for all of eternity. Those first few weeks of heaven, you'll be marveling at the greatness of the gift of Jesus. The first few years in, you'll be marveling. The first few decades in, you'll be marveling. The first few centuries, and for millennium, you'll be marveling at the greatness of the gift of Christ. For he came to meet our deepest and most important needs. Probably the most well-known Bible verse is John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." I can remember as a little one how I heard people talk about how giving Christmas gifts is better than getting them. And I thought they were crazy. As a kid, I loved getting Christmas gifts. But as we get older, it's fun to give Christmas gifts. Well, God so loved that he gave. He gave what you needed. He gave the gift that you most were desperate to receive. He gave his one and only son. He gave himself. Now, when Jesus came, what did this gift come to do? He came to be with us, first of all, and to lift our burdens. In chapter 6 that I read, the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will reign for all of eternity over all things as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. He will reign forever and ever and ever. Well, how will he reign? Before the verse that we read together is Isaiah 9, verse 4. It reads, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken." In other words, he's describing how the things that most hold us back, the things that most burden us and weigh us down, the things that keep us from walking in victory, the things that the enemy does against us, those are the things that the King Jesus comes to break and to remove and to lift off of us. He comes to lift burdens. Some of you have some pretty heavy burdens. Some of you have some things that have weighed you down physically and emotionally. Some of you have had things that weighed you down financially this year. There have been things weighing you down that you wonder if you'll ever get out from under. But Jesus Christ comes as the one who sets us free from the oppression. He comes to remove the shackles. He comes to set us free. He came to meet our deepest needs. Verse 6 goes on to say he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What does that mean? It means he's a deliverer. It means he's a savior. It means that the things that have kept us from a face-to-face encounter with God are removed. Now, I love that term, wonderful counselor. Now, I was not using the word in a modern way to describe someone that listens to your problems and says, No, this is someone that gives the perfect wisdom from heaven to us. He's not just a one who listens. He's the advisor. He's truth in personified. He is the one who brings us the message of Christ in a way that we can understand. He is the truth giver that we are most in desperate need for. John, in his gospel, starts off by using a unique word. He says that Jesus is the Logos. The Logos. That Greek word describes, some people say wisdom, but it's more than wisdom. It's the very wisdom personified. It's the God himself living in us. It's the rationale for which we exist, the purpose of our life, the logic behind all of life itself. That's who Jesus is. He is the wonderful counselor. Next it says he's the mighty God. Another way of translating that would be that he's the warrior God. He's the one who wins the battles. He's the conqueror. He's the rescuer. He's invincible. He's the champion over all that we've encountered. He's the overcomer who will never be defeated. He is the victorious one. He's mighty God. You could picture him leading the armies of heaven in triumph. Next, it describes him with the term everlasting Father. This is to point us to his love, a loving Heavenly Father who recognizes the needs of his children and does whatever is necessary to come and communicate to them, come and communicate God's love, come and rescue them. You see, he understands our weakness. I've seen my kids occasionally go through a tough time. And as I've seen them struggle, my Father's heart, as imperfect as it is, sought to draw nearer to them, to help in a time of need. And God is a perfect Father. When he sees your struggle, he doesn't move further away and say, well, when you get your act together, then come on back. No, when people struggle, God, the perfect Father, the everlasting Father, moves in to grab a hold, to speak truth, and to rescue. He doesn't move further away. He moves closer because he loves you. He's the everlasting Father. Now, the truth is some people struggle receiving God's love. They think, oh, God might love other people, but he doesn't know what I've done. Wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Yeah, he does know what I've done. You know what I've done, Father. And the word says you love me. You love me in spite of everything. You love me in the midst of everything. You might not like the things I'm doing, but you love me. And so as everlasting Father, he continues to seek us out, continues to pursue us, continues to draw us near, so that he might also be for us the Prince of Peace. This is not just the absence of conflict. This is the presence of God. This is God being the one who brings perfect shalom to us, the peace of God that passes all understanding, that moves in to bring God's very presence into our lives, into every aspect of our lives, every dimension of your life. God wants to bring his perfect peace to bear. So this Christmas, you're invited to receive a gift, the gift that Father God intended for you to unwrap, the gift that Father God joyously gives to you, the gift of himself, the gift of the Messiah, the gift of Christ. See, when we receive this gift, when we open this gift, when we give our lives to Christ, we really receive a new life. We receive freedom from all that's held us back. We become new creations. Transformation starts in the deepest parts of our being, and God moves to set us free. I hope you get some gifts this Christmas. I hope you get the joy of unwrapping a present. But even more so, I invite you to receive the very gift of God himself. One of the more famous prophecies about Jesus being king is from Isaiah chapter 9, reading verses 6 and 7. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Now that prophecy is 700 years before the actual event. For 700 years, people were wondering about this prophecy and when it would be fulfilled. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. It goes on to say, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." A prophecy of a king coming to establish his rule, his government of peace. And yet we live in a time when we don't see that fully revealed and fully fleshed out. We live in a time of conflict, just as when this event occurred, when the Christ child was born. It was a season of great conflict in the world. The Roman Empire was ruling over the land of Israel. The town of Bethlehem was really under occupation, as was the whole land. It was a time of great lack of peace. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords entered in to establish his kingdom and to establish his peace, and it's been breaking forth from that moment and ever increasing into our lives. One of the group of people that helps us understand this breaking forth of the kingdom of peace and of the king's arrival comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to read about some men called wise men, some men called magi, and they're coming into the scene. Says Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king," see, we have a king showing up, but it's not the real king. It's a king who might be in charge of that area, might be exerting power, might be controlling troops, but he's an imposter king. He's a worldly king and not the eternal king. "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" And there we have in that short little introductory part the essence of where I hope we end up, a recognition that a king has been born, and then a response to that king. These wise men from the east came to find the king, to worship the king. See, if he's really king, he deserves our worship. If he's really king, it should change the way we look at everything. If he's king, he's king not just in a otherworldly sense. He's king in reality. He's king in the future. He's king in the past, but he's king in the present as well. He's king for each and every one of us. And so our hope this morning is as we look at this text of Scripture, the Holy Spirit prompts us to respond in wonder and worship. In wonder and in worship as we worship the King. The text goes on to say, When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet Micah, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Although that wasn't his intent at all. He was a king who felt like there was a threat on his reign, and he wanted to play the wise men and use their knowledge to wipe out this threat. The text goes on, after listening to the king, the wise men went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, not a stable, not a manger, not a place where the child started his life, but maybe even up to 2 years later, when they went into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. We see in this text a few things about the kingship of the baby Jesus. We see one thing is that he's a global king. These wise men, although we know very little about them, beyond this text, we really have no certainty, but they came from afar, they came from the east to worship the Christ child. One possibility is that these people came from the land of Persia, the capital being Babylon. 586 years before this time, Daniel and his contemporaries and the best and brightest of Jerusalem and Judea were carted off to Babylon and into captivity. Maybe there was a remnant there that were not part of those who returned 7 years later. Maybe they were the source of this insight, the source of this recognition that something had happened in the heavens, a sign had appeared. What type of star, what type of stellar event this was, we're not certain, but something happened, and somehow there was some insight given, and these men sought to find the source, the reason behind this star that appeared. Maybe it was that. God setting the stage, allowing some of his people to be carted off to Babylon 586 years ago. But he's a global king. See, in the book of Luke, we see the Christmas story from the personal storyline or the personal experience of a young woman. It's Mary's account. And a little bit of her husband Joseph's and a little bit of aunt and uncle Sarah. But this is a global perspective here in Matthew. Throughout the book of Matthew, it's the message that Jesus is king. And it starts here by explaining that he's a global king. Who were the first worshipers? Shepherds, we find out from Luke. Wise men from the east, from modern day Iraq, come to bow down and worship him. Oh, Jesus is a king. He's king of the Jews, yes, but he's king of the world. He's king of every land and every corner of the globe, and people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation will worship him. He's a global king. A global king that should be our king. The wise men's wonder led to worship. May we too have wonder that leads to worship. Secondly, notice that Jesus was born a king. In our human world, children are born to kings and queens, and when the kings and queens pass on, the heirs become the new king. But this was a king born as an infant into his kingly role. He was born as a king. He didn't wait until his father or mother died. He didn't get into his 70s before becoming king. He started off as king. King of kings and Lord of lords, from day one, he ruled as king. Thirdly, notice that Jesus' birth set off otherworldly opposition. All hell broke out. Began to stir in wonder. What's going on? Why is this king being born? And why did he come as an infant? And immediately the forces of darkness sought to oppose it. Herod, the earthly ruler was prompted by satanic forces and became part of the scheme of wiping out this newborn king. You know what Herod did? Herod played the wise men to find out the timing of the birth and had hoped that the wise men would return and give him more specifics. But when they were warned in a dream, when God intervened and sent the wise men home a different way and left Herod wondering, Herod responded with the most evil, the most satanic-inspired plan. He sent his troops to destroy every newborn, every toddler, every child under 2 years old, every male child, and wiped them out and killed them, destroyed them. Families ripped apart, mothers grieving, families disrupted, hearts broken. An opposition broke out. And we recognize from this text that, yes, Jesus is king, but he's king in a world that's full of those who are in opposition to him, in the earthly and in the otherworldly, as there are satanic forces and demonic forces that are constantly at work to derail and destroy the plan of God. Heartache erupted in that region, just as heartache continues in our time. Heartache. Sometimes people go through an intense time of pain and hurt, and they think, well, where is God? Why should I believe in a God if he allows me to have such pain in my life and go through such times of trouble? I encourage you, in the midst of your trouble, recognize that the king came into a time of trouble. Trouble shouldn't be the surprise. Trouble's the constant. Heartache and pain are the constant. What is the surprise is that the king entered into our world. And his kingdom began, and his kingdom is expanding, and his kingdom is certain. Your heartache is temporary. His rule is eternal. The king came and faced great opposition. There's a video of a college campus gathering where a speaker was talking about the message of Christianity, and at the question and answer period at the time, a student rises up and asks a question, and we think he's being honest, although his pain is showing through it, and he asks, how is it that one man could suffer a few hours on a cross, and that one man in this short period of suffering could somehow pay for all the suffering of all humanity? How is it that that's even slightly possible? How could you think that? And the speaker who was asked the question paused and said, well, let me ask you a question. Who was that man? Who was that man that suffered on the cross? Who was that man that was betrayed? Who was that man that was mocked? Who was that man that hung there, who cried out and said, God, I give you my spirit. It is finished. If he is who the Bible says he is, then he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is God taking on flesh to die in our place. A human being could not die in the place of all humanity, but God can, and God did, because he's king. He's king. And so we worship the king. We marvel at the king. We bring him the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh of our lives. I've never seen a baby shower with those three gifts brought. But this was a special baby, worthy of worship and wonder. Hell tried to snuff him out. It's as if God and the angel said, not today, Satan. This is not the time. You might have a little victory in the future, 33 years approximately from now, but not now. This man, this baby's going to grow to be a man, and he's going to teach, and he's going to preach, and he's going to model, and he's going to lead a group of disciples. And then when the fullness of time has come, when God's plan has reached its completion, the God-man would die. Satan might have thought at that time that he had a victory as Christ died. But that's not the end of the story. The child grew to be a king, and the king went to a cross, and from the cross, the king went to a tomb, but from the tomb, the king rose triumphantly. We remember Easter Resurrection Sunday as we celebrate Christmas Sunday morning and the birth leads to the empty tomb. We have a resurrected king, a ruling king, a reigning king, an overcoming king, one who is King of kings and Lord of lords over all of creation. Because of that, one day every knee will bow before this king. Number four, every knee will bow before this king. The wise men bowed down and worshipped him. Shepherds came and worshipped him. One day every knee will bow before him. In Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 11, Paul writes, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be hung on to or grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every tongue will one day recognize the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And will bow. We have the privilege of knowing this ahead of time. We have the privilege of being in wonder now that leads to worship now. We have the privilege of having the Holy Spirit make these truths known to us. Some people will come to the end of their lives and in regret, they will bow and admit his rule. But for them, it will be too late. We, the privilege, are able to say, thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of the Son who is the King. And in our wonder, bow and worship. He's King for you. He's King for me. He's King in the past, King in the future, King in the present. He's King of every aspect of our lives. And so we give him our total surrender. We bow and we worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, babe in a manger, teacher of the disciples, one who brings us the good news, one who rules from all eternity into all eternity. Today we worship you. Today we invite you to rule in our hearts. Today we invite you to rescue us from all the evil that the world is perpetrating. We ask for you to rule in our individual lives and in our corporate lives and in every aspect and every corner of this world. We invite your rule. We welcome your rule. We recognize you as King.